Good morning to you all. Good morning. You know, I get the difficult task to like get people focused again after the handshaking time. That's always the hardest part of the whole service, especially the 9:30 service. You guys are so friendly, so welcoming, but good to see you. Glad that you guys are here. Hey, in case you missed the sermon from last week, because we had Fifth Sunday, we did a lot of singing and baptisms and communion and all that stuff. We didn't have a live sermon last week, but in case you missed that sermon from last week, check last week's email or go to Green Hills YouTube channel. We had our final kind of mobilized message all year long. We've been talking about Mobilize 25. We've been talking about different ways that we can practically live on mission and reach the unchurched around us. And so if you missed that, I do want to encourage you to listen to it. It's a little more of an abbreviated sermon, so it's about 15-ish minutes long, but we really focused on serving, on how when we as the body of Christ serve, there's lots of benefits to that, but one of the reasons it's a benefit is we get to reach the people around us or reach out to the unchurched. And so I know we've been talking a lot about texting, but you can also text that word serve to the church number, and part of that serve little form that you fill out. Some of it is living nativity. Some of it is ways that you can also get some ideas to serve in the community around us. So if you missed that, please take a minute to do that as we prepare for all that's going on these last couple months of the year. But today we are back in the book of Revelation this morning. And as we get here, like I was thinking just how I'm amazed at something in Revelation. I'm amazed how these past several chapters, it's really laid out this very clear picture, this very vivid, graphic picture of the conflict that is taking place in our world, kind of in this heavenly realm between the dragon and its beasts and the lamb. Like we've seen just the lines drawn, we've seen this stark contrast between the way of the dragon and between the way of the lamb. And when we read some of these last several chapters we've been in, when we read those chapters, like it's so clear where things are headed. Right? It's so clear that you do not want to be on the dragon's side. It's so clear, like the wrath and the punishment and everything that's coming, that we want to be with the Lamb. As we've been reading that the last several weeks, hopefully that has been so clear to you as it's been so clear to me. But what amazes me in this, what amazes me is that as stark of a picture and as stark of a contrast that we've been seeing, there are still people who choose the dragon over the Lamb. And actually, let me take a step further. There's still Christians that choose to live their lives, or people that call themselves Christians, that choose to live their lives in a way that's much more in accordance with the way of the dragon rather than the lamb. What it makes me think of, just on a very personal level, is two of my closest friends growing up. Two of my closest friends, like we did everything together. We played Little League together. We went to church together. We were in Awana program together. We went to youth group together. We were in accountability groups together. We went and served on missions trips together. We just did so many things together. We even were in each other's weddings. And as the years have gone by, some of these dear friends have decided that living for the dragon is better than living for the lamb. And it amazes me when it's like these guys that we had the same upbringing, we had the same church involvement, we had the same stuff that we did all the right Christian things to do, and yet somewhere along the line that I don't fully understand what pivoted for them, but they decided they didn't want to follow Jesus anymore. They decided that they were more drawn to something else. And I share that assuming that at some level, probably most of us can relate, whether that is a friend of yours that maybe grew up with you, went to church, said they believed in Jesus, all this stuff, and were then living a totally different life. Or maybe you are the one that was kind of living for the dragon, and it's more recently you've been saying, wait a second, I don't know if that's how I want my life to be characterized. But we can probably relate to something in there, one side or the other. We've had some similarities in our lives. But it amazes me that we're all given a choice, right? We are all given a choice of who we want to live for, what we want to live for. And this morning, we see that even more clearly in Revelation chapters 17 through 19. So if you do have your Bible, meet me there. Revelation 17 through 19. We'll be hitting some of those high points. Really just got today and two more Sundays that we're going to be diving into Revelation, then we'll wrap it up. But the big picture we see this morning, and really all the way until the end of this book, is that every single one of us, we have this choice that we can either live for one of two cities, right? We've seen the dragon and the lamb, but there's also these cities that come up. We can either live for the city of Babylon, who, as we'll see this morning, is characterized as a prostitute, or we can live for this new Jerusalem, who is characterized as the bride. So is it Babylon or is it the bride? We all have this choice of who we will live for. And as we get into these closing chapters today, we really see just how strong the allure of Babylon is. Like, we cannot deny how strong the allure of Babylon. There's this pull going towards the ways of this world. There's this pull, even inside of us and in our own flesh, that are drawn to something in this world, even though we know that it's not going to last. There's something in us that is drawn, enticed by that. And so let me get us going by reading some of these verses. Chapter 17, kind of the first handful of verses, it says this. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, right? Those are those bowls of wrath or fairness we talked about, came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names. It has seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." We're going to stop right there for a moment. So in this vision that John receives, there's this woman who, like we're told, is a prostitute. And verse 5 is where we're clearly told who she represents. Who she represents. It says, "Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations." And so if this woman, right, is, we've been looking at a lot of symbolism throughout this whole book. If this woman is symbolically representing something else, representing Babylon, we need to know a little bit about Babylon, especially that's a city that shows up in the Old Testament, because mentioning that ancient city should give us, just like it did the original readers that John is writing to, it should give us this picture, this symbol of really any idolatrous society. Any idolatrous society. That can be all throughout history. And so in the Old Testament, where this city first showed up was in Genesis, first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 11, and it brings up this city called Babel. Babel. Maybe you're familiar with that story where the people rejected God. They wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted to be just as great as God. And so the people rallied together, built this tower reaching into the heavens. It's called the Tower of Babel. God came down, frustrated their plans, confused their languages, right? It's why we at Green Hills were like, we do things like Fifth Sunday because of the Tower of Babel, right? Because there's all these different languages that we're trying to like reunite. But God frustrated them because they were idolatrous people. They didn't want God. They wanted to make a name for themselves. So later on, in the story of Scripture, in the Old Testament, that same city, Babel, became this civilization called Babylon, right? You can see the similarity even in English, Babel to Babylon. Babylon then was eventually this massive empire that conquered lots of the world at that time, but they conquered Israel. They carried off the Israelites out of their land, out of their hometowns, into Babylon. And they carried the people off into exile. And when they did that, they came and they destroyed the temple. They destroyed all this stuff that was in Israel. But Babylon, I'm thinking of like the first century readers, John's audience who he's reading to, Babylon was also this code reference for first century Christians to think of Rome, right? They're under the oppression, the power of the Roman Empire. So even Peter, in some of his letters, he refers to those who are in Babylon. He's talking about the Roman Empire, right? So it's kind of that code for first century Christians. So just like Babylon destroyed the first temple in Jerusalem, under the Roman Empire, later on, Rome would destroy the second temple, right? They would come in and try to wipe out the worshipers of God as well. And so Rome was also then known as the city on seven hills. Later on, we didn't get all the way down to verse 9, but later on it talks about this woman who's sitting on seven hills or seven mountains. But it doesn't even stop with Rome, right? Certainly Babylon and Rome. There's also just a number of other cities and civilizations or empires, societies, all throughout history for the last 2,000 years now. We continue to rise up and fit some of the same characteristics of Babylon or of this woman. They're all Babylon, right? They're all this prostitute that he is referring to. And so here's what I want us to pay attention to as we read these opening verses is this, that the ways of this world are enticing. They are so enticing. They're such a strong pull to live like the world. Such a strong pull to look at society around us and say, this is the right or this is the proper way that people should be living our lives. And with this enticement, like look at how this woman, this Babylon, is described in even those first few verses. Verse 2 brings up her sexual immorality. That's not only a reference to kind of like the physical infidelity in a marriage, but also to unfaithfulness to God. Right? Sexual immorality was equated to unfaithfulness to God. And so it's like we belong to God, and yet there's this pull to turn away from God and turn towards other lovers besides him. Verse 2 also mentions this drunkenness, that her and the other kings of the earth are living in this drunkenness. Drunkenness also gives us this deeper picture of just the lack of awareness, the lack of discernment, because people's minds are so clouded or intoxicated with their drug of choice that they are unable to see the truth of God. Verse 4 then describes how she's dressed. She's dressed in expensive clothes. She's dressed in attractive clothing with purple and scarlet and gold and jewels and pearls and just all this, these luxuries that she's wearing. And it's not that nice clothes are evil, but it gives us this picture. The symbolism is trying to show us to is this excessive wealth, this materialism that she's characterized by, and people finding their security in what we have, these material possessions that we have. And so just even think about those few things, like sex, drugs, wealth. Are any of those things still enticing to people today? Yes. Like every single human throughout all of history, there's this natural pull, this enticement from the world around us. And as we keep going here, even John has this minute where he's like marveling or amazed at this woman, at Babylon. Let's keep going there in verse 6 and 7. It says, "When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and 10 horns that carries her.'" So like John sees her and he's like, whoa, this lady is amazing, right? And the angel's like, "What are you looking at, bro? Like, well, this is not what you should be amazed at right now." Like, he's called out himself for even being enticed by her. But really, it shows us just how powerful the temptations of this world are. It shows us just how strong that allure, that enticement. And so I say that saying, don't think that you're immune. Like, the Apostle John is having this vision. He's like, wow, this lady's beautiful. And he's just like, don't marvel at her. Don't be drawn in. So don't think that you are immune. I don't think I am immune. Don't think or ignore this battle, this spiritual battle that we're all in, because we've got to admit, Babylon is seductive. The ways of this world are seductive. And then as the verses continue, I'm not going to read all those, the verses that come next, but again, then this woman who we're earlier told she's riding on this scarlet beast, kind of like a few chapters ago, we saw this red dragon, now there's this red beast, which is really, again, that I think it's the same beast from chapter 13, the first beast, remember that one that represented state power, kind of that heavy top-down approach of power and pressure. I think it's that same beast that she's with there. And so we're getting this fuller picture that the ways of this world, Babylon, this woman, they have this demonic influence that it's riding on. This first beast that is enabling and empowering this spiritual battle that we're in. So I really just want to like take a minute here for us to pause to ask ourselves this question of what is your heart drawn to? What is your heart drawn to? Like, what is it in your life, in my life, that you're looking for something other than God? Maybe you can, you know God and you love God. Maybe there's something additional to God. You think, like, God's great, but I also really want this. Like, what is that thing that your heart is drawn to? Some of those examples we've already seen, it could be sensual pleasure, thinking that's going to make your life happier. It could be alcohol or drugs, thinking, man, that's going to really like numb the pain and kind of give me more of a high. It could be financial wealth, thinking that's going to offer me the security that I really want. Or if I just had a little bit more in the account. Like, whatever it is, we all need to know our hearts. We all need to know our hearts, what we are drawn to. Because whatever the temptation might be for you, it's going to differ from person to person. Right? We're not all going to be drawn or enticed or allured by the same exact thing. It differs from person to person. But there's always something deeper beneath the temptation that our heart is really looking for and our heart is really longing for. Right? It might not like just be the pleasure, like our heart wants something more than just that, this greater satisfaction in our lives. Because like all of us, as we live our lives, like we're trying to maximize our pleasure and we're trying to minimize our pain. Like that's just a natural human thing. We want to live lives that are more enjoyable, more pleasurable, and lives that are not as painful. And so sometimes we look to these other things thinking, how can this maximize my pleasure and minimize my pain? And so we're drawn in. We're drawn into this world, to the world around us. And these are just like so often the vices that we turn to, we think that they can deliver. We think like, well, man, this time it's going to feel different. This time it's going to feel a little bit better because that's what's all around us. Right? That's like we see other friends or family members or just people in the world around us or commercials or whatever it might be, and we're like, that life looks pretty good. That life is pretty enticing. Like don't think that American society is any different than the Roman Empire or the Babylonian Empire. Like this is a human problem from age to age to age. This is a human problem without any effort at all. We can make idols for ourselves. We look to something other than God, thinking that it can give us something that we desperately need. There's actually 500 years ago, this theologian, reformer named John Calvin was referring to this very thing when he wrote that the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. The human heart is a perpetual idol factory. Idolatry just being anything that we worship other than God. Anything that we look to try to give us something for our hearts, for our own lives, for them to benefit ourselves other than God. Like throughout scripture, there's always been a serious threat to Christian devotion to God. There are idols. You think about the Old Testament and like obviously the pagan practices around them and Baal and you know all these other gods that they're worshiping, but this continues to be the case. Like God's created us to live with him and to enjoy him forever, but we're drawn to all these other things thinking like this might help me out. This might maximize my pleasure and minimize my pain. So instead of turning to God for true meaning, for true purpose, for true satisfaction in our lives, our own hearts deceive us. And they produce these idols that we are looking to and drawn into just like the world tries to offer us. And so again, what is that thing in your heart that draws you in the most? What is that temptation that you have thinking, this can make my life better? This can make my life more enjoyable or more satisfying? Like, what is that thing in our hearts that's enticing us? But as we think about that, here's what else we need to recognize about idolatry is that idols will always overpromise and underdeliver. Like every single time, whatever that idol is in your life, it will overpromise. It's gonna tell you like, hey, if you just give into this, it's gonna be great. This time's gonna be great. It's gonna overpromise the pleasure that's gonna come, but every single time it will let you down. Every single time it will underdeliver, still feeling empty or alone or whatever that might be. Like you think that looking at more images online is gonna do it for you this time, but it just, it just sucks you in. You feel even more empty, even more lost. Or you think that, man, maybe another drink can finally like calm the nerves, and maybe just another drink can finally kind of ease the pain, but that just comes back even stronger the next time. It's going to overpromise and underdeliver. You think that, we think this, like, retail therapy is just going to help me get through the season. Like really, right? We go to that. So what is going to help us? But then debt just keeps piling up and the emptiness just continues to stay there. Like, all of these things are idols. They overpromise, they underdeliver. Like, this is the seductive draw of Babylon, the prostitute who wants us to turn away from God. Who wants to say, I've got something so good for you, but she can never deliver. Only God can actually satisfy us. And so as we see this, and even John like wrestling this with this, I think a question is then, how do we resist that enticement? Like, we can know that intellectually, like, don't go down that path, it's idolatry, but how do we resist that enticement, that temptation? Well, I think we need to see our idols for what they really are. Like, to call it out for what it really is, that they're cheap substitutes for something even better, right? They're this mirage. They're not actual reality. This mirage that we're drawn to, they'll never last. They'll never satisfy. We need to be honest about that. But from verse 1 in chapter 17, we're supposed to also understand that this entire vision section that we're in right here is about the judgment of the great prostitute. The judgment of the great prostitute, said this verse 1. And that's exactly what we see in the following verses in chapter 17. In verse 8, we're told that the beast is about to go to destruction. Skip down to verse 14, and it's the people who follow the beast will be conquered by the lamb. Then in verse 16, the beast will then turn against the prostitute, right? Like, it's fighting against themselves, and the beast turns against the prostitute and brings about her own demise. That keeps going all the way. We'll read a little bit here in chapter 18. Verse 2 says, fallen is Babylon the Great, and she has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. And so the way that we can actually resist the enticement of Babylon, the way that we can kind of fight back and push back that temptation that we face in this world of the idols that we're dealing with is by actually looking to the end. Let me explain that. Like, looking to the end means looking to the end of where are they all headed, right? Looking to the end of what are these idols going to become. Those are why those verses are there, of destruction and being conquered and being brought to nothing, or fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great. Like, if we want to overcome the temptation, if we want to push back against that allure of Babylon, it's helpful for us to have the foresight to say, okay, where does this ultimately lead? Where does this ultimately lead? Like, have the foresight to see that any pleasure that we might experience in this world apart from God is not actually going to bring us where we want to go. We need that foresight. How does this end? Right? How does this end? Or in the end, it says that they will all be brought to ruin and just completely empty. So all those who buy into the thinking and the actions of Babylon, kind of like a few weeks ago, we talked about mark of the beast on their head and on their hand, the mindset, the actions that we live by on our hands, all those that buy into that, we've already seen in the bowls, they're going to face the wrath of God. Like, that's what's coming. That's what Babylon will eventually be brought to. That's what the end holds. And I think, like, I want to paint that picture for us, because on those times of temptation, like, we need some sort of reminder from the Spirit of God himself to say, like, don't go down that path, because it never ends well. It never ends well. And we got to kind of keep preaching that to ourselves over and over again to see where this is headed, to look to the end. It's going to face destruction. It's not going anywhere good. And so when we can see that more clearly, then I think we're also able to hear the call that God has for us as Christians, to hear the call that he has for us. So let me point you back to verse 4 in chapter 18. It says, then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. And it goes on to talk about just the punishment and judgment that Babylon will face. But that call for us there in verse 4, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you are a Christian identified with Christ, that call is to come out of her, meaning come out of the ways of the world, come out of Babylon. And I think there's specifically like three things that I want to lean into here, three exits that we go out of so that we can come into something even better, okay? So the first thing that we go out of, change the way that we live, out of Babylon into something else. First is to come out of power and into service. Out of power into service. So when the beast comes, when the ways of this world comes, it's always insisting that we would take something for ourselves. Right? The beast, the dragon, they live by that power and that hunger for power to take this from people, to try to gain more from ourselves. And that is the way of this world, to insist on our own power, to insist on our own strength. So we have to come out of that. And instead, the way of Jesus, the way of the Lamb, is not taking from other people, but it's actually serving other people. Saying, I'm not going to focus on myself. I'm not going to just try to accumulate more and grab more for myself, but I'm going to give back. I want to serve other people. That's why the Lamb came. It's to lay down his life and to give his life to serve other people, not to be served, but to serve. Right? So that's the way of the Lamb. That's the way of Jesus. And so if we're going to kind of fight back and listen to the call of Jesus, we got to leave that world of Babylon, come out of just thinking we can live by power and actually live by serving other people. That's the first thing. And the second exit that we see taking place here is out of consumerism and into contentment and generosity. So our society today, America, Southern California, just like that of the Romans, so focused on commerce and trade and buying and selling, so focused on consuming goods, acquiring more possessions. Like I want us to be aware of this, that we are so influenced by consumerism today. Okay, not just like materially, although that's certainly true with material possessions, but like our attitudes of even just social activities, our attitudes are those of a consumer, right? So like if I'm going to sign my kid up for this youth sports event, even though they're only 7 years old, like what are they going to get out of it, right? How's our family? Are they going to get the college scholarship? Because they're seven, you should be able to spot that by now. And I want to make sure this is the right team for them and the trajectory, right? Like that's a very consumeristic mindset. To say, how can I benefit? I'm just worried about my own life. And so not just, right, the stuff, but how we live our lives. It's inward focused. It's me at the center. I mean, honestly, like we can treat church that way as well, can we? Like we just want to go to church that checks all of our boxes and make sure it's fully aligned with all my convictions, my political preferences, and my music styles. And I want to make sure I'm there because this has got to serve me. I'm preaching to myself here. Can be very consumeristic. Like this is, we're so indoctrinated by this, just as Westerners from very, very early on, that we can make our lives so much about us. And then on top of all that, right, we're like heading into this holiday season where we're just bombarded with like extra advertisements. They're actually like showing up in my mailbox like 2 months ago, right? Like get this Christmas catalog for my kids out of my mailbox, right? But we're so bombarded with like the advertisements and the commercials and what, you know, whatever pamphlets somebody wants to put in our hands to like buy more and believe this is going to make our lives better. But like stuff isn't bad, right? Like don't hear me say that all this stuff is bad, but hear me say, pay attention to your heart, that if you're looking through those advertisements and there's something in you that go, oh, this is going to make my life better. Let me tell you right now, it's not going to make your life better. It's not. It cannot do that. It cannot deliver on that promise that it's trying to make in that beautiful picture right in front of your face. That's this consumerism that we buy into. It cannot increase the quality of your life. Like there's at the deepest level, like maybe it'll simplify something in this age we live in, but at the deepest level, it's not going to give that heart and soul satisfaction that we desperately long for. And so we got to be so careful as we navigate even the season that we're in. And so instead of just saying like, oh, bad stuff, like instead of that, what can we go toward? Contentment, and generosity. Contentment and generosity. Okay, contentment means we're satisfied with what we have right now. Like, we can be content, we can be happy with what we already have right now. It's enough. Because we can know, like, okay, God's provided this for me so far. God's going to continue to provide for me, so I can be satisfied. I can be content. Sometimes in our family, in the Higgins household, we say this. We say, you get what you get and you don't throw a fit. Okay? That's not just for our kids. That's for mom and dad sometimes too, okay? You get what you get and you don't throw a fit. We're trying to foster this contentment in our hearts. Can we say that about ourselves? Are we content with what we have? We get what we get. And I'm not going to throw a fit about that. I'm going to be content with what I do have. So that's kind of like still a little more reactive. Say, okay, where am I at? How do I manage what I do have? But maybe a little more proactive approach to push back against this draw of consumerism is generosity. It's generosity. It's not only satisfied with what we do have, but it's like pushing back that temptation, pushing back that darkness by saying, no, not only am I going to be content with what I have, but I'm also going to be open-handed and give to other people. So I can say, I don't need this. I'm going to trust the Lord's going to provide for me. I'm going to be generous towards other people. And again, that's a great opportunity these next couple months, right? Great opportunity to be generous to people around us, to see the opportunities around us that we can either invest our time or resources into eternal things. A great opportunity for us to grow in generosity as we fight against the consumerism that we're so easily drawn to. So out of consumerism, into generosity, into contentment. A third way we've kind of got to come out of her, come out of Babylon, is out of sensuality into purity and satisfaction. Out of sensuality into purity and satisfaction. I don't think I have to convince you that the sexual temptation is everywhere. It's everywhere. If you have a screen in your home, in your pocket, or in your purse right now, it has the potential to entice you. Right? Like, again, I have to convince you of that, and I don't say that to invoke any fear, really. I'm not trying to, like, oh no, it's going to come and get us. Because we don't need to be afraid if we believe that Christ has overcome. We don't need to live our lives in fear. I say that so that we're fully aware of the dragon's schemes, right? So that we're fully aware that we might be playing with fire at times. So we're fully aware of that. But get this, like, as Christians, we actually have this great opportunity to be light in the darkness, with this great opportunity to practice purity, to practice satisfaction. What I mean by those things, purity is saving and reserving sex inside the covenant of marriage. Like, the Christian testimony is so powerful when they're looking at people, especially younger people, if you're unmarried, say, why are you living this way? And like, because I'm fully satisfied in Christ. Like, I know he's got good gifts for me, but I can be content with where I'm at. I can be content with what Christ has for me. We can practice purity as this example to the world around us. And maybe if you are married, you can practice this satisfaction in your marriage with the partner that God has brought you to, rather than chasing after something outside of the bonds of marriage. Like, again, this opportunity that we actually have as Christians to paint a different picture, tell a different narrative to the world around us, to say, like, it's not going to deliver on your hopes and your dreams, right? Like just open sexuality is not going to deliver on what you think that everything the world says it's going to be. But actually, this faithful covenant of marriage and saving myself for the bonds of marriage, like, that in God's plan is what's best. And so we come out of just the ways of this world into that life of purity, that life of satisfaction, trusting that our maker, our creator, has the good and right plan that is best for us. And that there can be that satisfaction in his plan. So all those three things, I get it. It is living counterculturally. It is living opposite of Babylon. But here's some good news. Jesus has already made a way out for you. He's already made a way out for you. Through his death, through his resurrection, he's already said, here's the path. Put your faith in me, follow me, I will lead you out of that. And actually, it gets even better. Get this, Jesus brings us into something even better. Like, the life that he brings us into is even better. Here's what I like I was wrestling with this and want to be, you know, fair to the text and all this stuff and the lure, the enticement. But I want to just make sure we're so clear that Christianity is not about just simply rejecting the world, right? Like I think there's a lot of generations of Christianity that I grew up in, the youth group that I was a part of, right? That is so like fearful of the world, like go burn your CDs. It's going to corrupt your entire life, right? Like if we think Christianity is just like stay away from all the bad stuff, we're actually missing this huge promise of Christianity. This huge promise of actually don't just run away from the bad stuff, come into the good stuff. Like Jesus has the best life imaginable for you, and we don't have to fear the world. We can move away from that, but come into something that's so much better for us, right? Like that is this beauty of the good news that Jesus brings us into something better. The beauty of our faith in Jesus and the security that we can have in him. He's leading us into something better day in and day out. He's letting us experience the freedom from our sin and embracing that new life that he's given to us. And I think we get this picture, that this picture is given to us as, you know, there's a bunch in chapter 18 we're skipping over. You can read that on your own. But you get to chapter 19, verse 6. It says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" This marriage supper of the Lamb, like that's where true satisfaction and fulfillment is found, right? If we're looking to the end, as we look there, we see not only the destruction, the demise of Babylon, but we look to the end and we also see this marriage feast of the Lamb, where all the people of God are gathered together, where we get to be not just like this, I love like the imagery of a meal, right? Who doesn't want to be like, hey, let's go have a big party and a big meal together. But get this, beyond that, you think about like this marriage supper, we get to be in the presence of God himself. Like what can be more satisfying, more fulfilling for our lives to say, I'm going to dwell with God. I'm going to be in the presence of God for the rest of eternity. Like that's what we're looking forward to. That's the good that Jesus is bringing us into. We enjoy his presence. We find satisfaction in who he is. We have the security that is only found in that relationship with him. Like then finally we know who we are because we know whose we are, who we belong to. We know what we are created for, this purpose. Like there's so much just fulfillment there in that marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's what Jesus has accomplished for us. He's calling us. He's inviting us. Say, hey, leave behind the ways of this world. Leave behind the allure of Babylon and the deception and the emptiness. And instead, like, come into the fullness of life. Come into this union with Jesus Christ because that is so much better. Amen? Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we look forward to that day. God, we are hopeful for that day. And until that day comes, Lord, prone to wander, we feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. But God, here's our heart. Take it and seal it to the four your courts above. God, that's what our prayer is this morning, that we see the goodness that still lies ahead. And so even in the midst of struggle and temptation and idolatry, God, even in the midst of that, we trust that your spirit is at work in us. We trust that your spirit has the power to overcome. Your spirit has the power to lead us into what's even better. So God, help us trust you in that process, to look to Jesus, to look to the Lamb who was slain and risen and reigns forever and ever. Amen. In your name we pray. Amen.